was mentioned this morning, there's going to be a time where we can get refreshments and then come back in for the vet ceremony if we're interested in that. I'm looking forward to that myself. Also, just one other thing to mention is that immediately after the service, as you go to get refreshments, if there's a burden on your heart and you would want some prayer with someone, there's going to be someone standing here, kind of like at the foot of the cross, just at the bottom there, and someone will be there to pray with you if you would need some prayer. Okay, today we continue in the book of Esther. I like the book of Esther. And there's, in the outline, if you have an outline, if you don't have an outline, just go to the entryway, there's some extras. There's some characters that are being presented here. You have King Xerxes, of course, a Medo-Persian emperor. And the Medo-Persians had taken over the Babylonian Empire. And he was feeling pretty good. He felt pretty strong, and he was going to get all his allies together, and they were going to invade Greece. And when they had done all their strategizing, when he showed the power of that he had to be able to do that, he held a big, huge banquet for many days and then asked his queen, Queen Vashti, could you come out so that we can look at you? And she said, basically, no, I'm not going to be treated like a showgirl. And, of course, he has to save face, and he deposes her, and then goes later on after they invade Greece, got partway in, but then got defeated and went back home. He wanted another queen. And they went through the whole process and eventually came up with Esther. And, by the way, here's the trivia. I'll see if you remember. Esther is a Persian name. It's an Indo-European language, and it means star. But her original Jewish name was Hadassah. Very good, Hadassah. That's a beautiful name as well. And so the book is named after her. But many say that the book of Esther should have actually been named Mordecai, because Mordecai is actually the central figure of this book. He was among the Jews that stayed in the capital of, in that area of Persia, and didn't go back to the homeland of Judea. And so you have these Jews scattered over the empire that just said, well, we had the opportunity to go back, but we decided to stay here because we're third, fourth generation. This is home for us. Okay. He has a cousin named Hadassah that was orphaned and took her into his family and raised her. And Mordecai, if you look at him, he has an important place in the king's government called the King's Gate, similar to if you say somebody mentions to you, you work for the White House or you work in the Pentagon. It's not just the building you're referring to the government, the leadership in the military, and so on. That was Mordecai. He was in the King's Gate, held a very important position, but he always kept his sights on God, always standing up for God, honoring God. And when there was another official that would be coming walking down the streets, everybody was expected to go right down on their knees, touch their face to the ground, and give him obeisance. Mordecai just stands there. This is reserved only for God, not humans. That's Mordecai. His worldview is he lives for God. He does honor and respect the king. He respects life. In fact, he told about having a plot against the king, and so on. Okay, that's Mordecai. Now we're also introduced to Haman the Amalekite. The Amalekites, why don't we go to that next slide here? This will illustrate it. It's kind of hard to see it, but this is when the people of Israel had left Egypt, and they were just entering into the desert on their way to Mount Sinai. They were just started as a nation. Here come the Amalekites, traveling over the desert, wanting to squash and put out the Israelites. Didn't want to have them. They hated the Israelites, the Jews, as much as the Hamas does today. They were the ancient Hamas. They had their goal to destroy the Israelites. And so they go into battle, and that's what you see down in the valley. And then Moses is the central figure there of those three. He's praying to God, asking God to give them victory. And while he's holding up his hands, they're defeating the Amalekites. But when he gets tired, he goes down. Well, that's why two on the other side are holding up his Aaron and Hur are holding up his hands to give victory. But they didn't squelch the Amalekites. They just pushed them back. God said to his people, either you get rid of them or they're going to be a bother to you for the rest of your life. Haman is a descendant of those people fighting in battle against the Jews. More than that, and here's the blank in the outline, he's an Agagite. Agagite, try and spell that one, okay? A-G-A-G-I-T-E. That meant he was royalty. Just like you have Pharaoh in Egypt, you have Agag and the Amalekites. He's of royal blood. Amalekites, enemy of the Jews. Okay, he sees an opportunity to exterminate the Jews and to fulfill what his ancestors couldn't do. And so what he needs to do is get all the divine powers, all the forces of nature to coalesce and come together on one day to fight this God of the Jews. And the way he finds out what day that works best is he casts the lots, which are Purim in Hebrew. That's why you have the festival of Purim. And he's going to do this. Now, he needs to get the king to get on his side. The king says, you do whatever you want. Here's Haman. Has no use for human life, wants to exterminate it for his own ends, and only manipulates the deities. Doesn't respect them. Okay, two characters, two worldviews. The last time we left it at chapter 3, verse 15, if you could show that slide now, chapter 3, verse 15, this is what we were left with. There was the edict going out that all the Jews would be exterminated on a certain day. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. All right, as soon as that command goes out that the Jews are to be exterminated on a certain day, the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. This reflects an ancient Persian custom. The ancient Persian custom was this. You make a big decision while you're sober. And once you make that decision, then you get drunk and see if you come up with the same decision. Kind of an interesting way of doing it. But that's what they were doing. Here's the big important decision. Let's see if it's the same after we get drunk. All right. Now, I'm not advising anything here, okay? All right. Now we're going to go into the passage we're going to look at this morning. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. And when Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. Okay, notice what happens when there's deep, deep grief here. Sackcloth and ashes. Now, when I thought of sackcloth, I thought of this burlap sacks that, well, if you grew up on the farm, you know what burlap sacks were, okay? Kind of a itchy, scratchy cloth. Well, maybe they had some of that, but mainly it was untanned animal hides. It was kind of stiff animal hides that was very uncomfortable and chafed your skin. And that's what you wanted to wear. And then you went to the fire pit and got some cold ashes and just put it all over you. That's to show how you're grieving. You're lamenting. And that's one way you just cry out to the Lord. And this is a... And Esther hears what Mordecai is doing, and she's scared. She doesn't want him to do that. Why? Because he works in the king's government. And there's a dress code if you work for the king. There's a certain way you have to look. You have to have the right clothes, the right appearance. Otherwise, your head will disappear from your body. And that's why she wants him to wear the right kind of clothes. Kind of reminds me of when I served a church in South Central Iowa. There was in our church a state senator, and he invited me to open the state senate in prayer one time. And I thought, okay, what do I wear? Do I wear a nice shirt and pants? This looks okay, doesn't it? Wear this. I thought, well, maybe I should wear a suit coat and tie. Good thing I did. They had a dress code there. You go on the floor of the Senate in Iowa, men, you have to wear a suit coat and tie. And I asked the senator, I said, whew, I'm glad I wore this. And I said to him, if I would have just worn this, what would have happened? He says, you see that closet right there? We've got a whole bunch of extras for you. So just in case you needed it. That was the dress code. Dress code, if you work in the king's government, you look nice. If you don't, you're gone. That's why Esther's saying, here, put on these clothes. Okay, let's continue reading. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. And he also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the golden scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. Okay, notice what Mordecai does here. He refuses to change his clothes. He informs Esther what's happening. He says to Esther, talk to the king. And she says, I can't do that. You're not allowed to go to the king without an appointment. And you will die if you try to talk to him unless he holds out the golden scepter. And she says, I don't think he'll do it. I think he's lost interest in me. He hasn't even invited me to come to him for a whole month. He's not going to do it. She's scared. Okay. Mordecai comes back with a strong response. Here's where we continue reading. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Remember, Mordecai is the central character of the book of Esther. He's the one that's telling Esther, this is the right and proper thing to do. Don't think you're going to escape. Don't think that because you're in this position, God, that you're going to be saved. He says, with bold confidence, God will save his people. I know it's going to happen. Strong faith. The question isn't whether he's going to save his people. The question is, are you willing to be used for this? I think that's the blank in the outline. Are you willing to be used? And so he's the one that propels Esther to do that. I can understand Esther's place. It's comfortable. She's maybe been queen for 5 years. You kind of get used to that. You've gone from poverty to riches. You're enjoying the wealth and the prestige, the easy life. And then to just risk it all, that's tough if your life is comfortable. Okay, we continue reading. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Isn't that wonderful? Esther says, I'll go ahead. But she says, wants to plead with God and does it through a fast. Let me take a poll here. Anybody ever do a fast? Okay, good. A lot of you have. A standard fast at that time was just during the daytime. You don't eat or drink during the daytime. Once the sun sets, then you can just quickly eat and drink. Esther's saying to Mordecai, I want you to do this for 3 days, night and day. That's a lot. This reminds me of a speaker one time that didn't like the idea of a fast. He says, well, I figured out how to do a fast. I do a fast really fast. I get it done in 2 hours. Okay. But for them, fasting meant as your stomach is growling, your mouth is thirsty. It reminds you, please, please, God. And I think the blank in the outline, you're asking for God's favor. Please, God, be kind, be merciful, do something for us. It's a way to plead with God and ask for his help. Okay, let's continue on into chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Queen Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." Okay. Esther is very wise here. It's obvious that God had moved within King Xerxes to hold out the gold scepter, because when he saw her, after not seeing her for a month, he's moved, and he wants her in his presence. And Esther is very smart here. She's not going to suddenly, in public, make Haman look bad. She remembers Queen Vashti. Don't do something in public to make someone look bad. Do it very privately. So she's very smart, and she says, "I want you to come to a very private banquet." She's gotten all this already ready for them. And so right away, the king and King Xerxes and Haman come to the banquet. And but she doesn't bring up the matter yet. Why not? We don't know. Maybe she's afraid to. Maybe she thinks it's not the right timing. Maybe she knows King Xerxes and how to kind of entice him even more by holding another banquet. We don't know. But this is the guidance of God. So she invites him to a banquet the next day. All right. Now let's look at Haman. Haman is on a high. This is the best life can be. Second in command, about to get rid of the arch enemies of the Jews, about to become rich when he raids their property, and the queen likes him too, so that she wants him to come to a private banquet with just she and the king. He goes home and he brags to his wife, his friends, and he can add to his brag list, "Look, I have 10 sons. Who can beat that?" Okay. Let's pick it up at verse 9. Haman went out that day, happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him among all the other nobles and officials. "And that's not all," Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." All right. Mordecai is happy. Haman is happy, except for one little thing, and that's that blank in the outline. One little person. Let me illustrate it this way. When I was growing up in high school, at that time, if you wanted to go out to get a burger, a nice, really nice burger, there were just basically two options. Anybody about my age remember? Okay. A Big Mac and a Whopper. All right, Big Mac and Whopper. It makes my mouth water just thinking about that again. Okay, today, though, you can get all kinds of burgers. You look at the menu, and they stack those things pretty high. And you can just look at it and gaze at it. And you think, how am I going to eat this? Even a horse couldn't take a bite out of this. Okay, as you're looking at your beautiful, huge burger, let's just say a fly comes along and lands right on top. You shoo it away. And you notice right on the top of your bun, one little speck left by the fly. As you're looking at your burger, what's the only thing you see? Is that little speck? Here's Haman. Life is good. Everything is great. Except that one little bothersome speck. Mordecai doesn't show me any respect. Okay, what's he going to do? Okay, so he can't be happy. So what does he do? His wife and his friends tell him. Here's where we read the last verse of chapter 5. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, have a pole set up reaching to the height of 50 cubits and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. Now, this is kind of gruesome. A normal execution pole where they would impale people, which is a gruesome way to execute somebody, is where you have a pole, solid pole, and it's pointed at the top, and you just take the person and just slam them down on the pole and let them die that way. They suggest to him, make that kind of pole, but 75 feet? I'm not sure how high the ceiling is here. 30, 40 feet, maybe? Double this. Okay, so that all the city of Susa can see it. And Haman says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to impale Mordecai right at the top of that so let the whole city see it. But he needs the permission of the king. So he needs to get the king's approval, and he's going to do it that very night so he can get rid of that speck, Mordecai. Okay, we're going to have to stop with the story right now. I would love to continue, and we're going to continue later on, but we're going to stop here because for the Jews, for Mordecai, for Esther, this is their darkest hour. Really tough. Why is the book of Esther in the scriptures? It's to say, this is for you. Because the people of the Jewish people may say, is there a God? And if he's God, and if he's our God, has he abandoned us? That's what they're wondering. They're going through deep, deep grief. Is it because we didn't go back to Jerusalem, back to Judea, that God is punishing us? It's a dark hour. When I was going to seminary and learned to become a minister or pastor, we went through a Bible survey course. You had to kind of get in your mind the general contents of the Bible. And you had to take every book of the Bible, and this was our assignment, make an outline of each book of the Bible. And pick out one or two verses that are pivotal, that are crystallized that whole book, that summarize it kind of. Whew. That's a challenging assignment. You come to Esther, and you can do an easy outline of the storyline. That's an easy thing to do. But what's the central verse that's most important in Esther? It's chapter 4, verse 14. You want to put that up? This is where Mordecai is saying to Esther, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance from the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. You get this. The question isn't whether there's a God. The question isn't whether he's going to rescue his people. The question is, are you willing to be used right where you're at? Are you willing to be used in the darkest hour? Many years ago, as I was said, I was in South Central Iowa, and there was a lady in another church. I got to know her and her husband pretty good. He was an elder in that other church, and she did social work. At that time, a bachelor's degree was standard, but then it was making a transition to a master's degree become standard. So she went to Des Moines and went to a university there and worked on her master's degree. And she was an excellent student. She had a lot of good experience. The professors really liked her. She was very helpful to other students. And she wrote her term paper, and included in her term paper was a reference of how she finds her ultimate hope and joy in Jesus Christ. The professor didn't like that and said, "I will not allow you to get your master's degree because you wrote that. You take it out, or you won't get your degree." What was she to do? Because life had been pretty comfortable in her social work. Everything was going along smoothly until this point. Was she willing to risk it all? Well, she left it in there, but then she appealed it. And during the appeal, they allowed her to get her master's degree. But she didn't know that would happen. I could come up with a whole long list of people that I know of that have had to face these situations, talking about the university. A professor at a university hadn't reached tenure yet. Does he stand up and say, "I'm a Christian," and receive the rejection of many in the staff? Have you ever had to lose clients because you wouldn't fudge on the paperwork for them? Or have you been threatened for being fired because you won't be dishonest in the paperwork? I'm talking about concrete people that have gone through these. Have you been accused of being a bigot and legalistic because you want to live the good life, the right life, morally before God? Has your family been critical of you because of the way you raise your children and the kind of schooling you give to them? Where are you right now? Is your life comfortable? And if you take a strong stand for God and be willing to be counted among him, among his people, and it all be taken away, would you do it? That's the question that's being faced here in the book of Esther, and it's being given to you and me today. God wants you to be exactly where you're at. The question isn't, is there a God, or does he have a good plan? But are you willing to be faithful and to be used by the Lord? Let us pray. We thank you, O God, for giving us this book and calling us again to be faithful to you. O God, we pray that you will give us your joy, give us strength, and we pray that you will keep us faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.